David. And now Galen and David are going to read for us from Ecclesiastes chapter 7. And I'd encourage you to turn to this in your pew Bibles. You might like to follow it and keep it open to check out what I'm saying. Ecclesiastes chapter 7, it's page 672.
A good name is better than fine perfume, and the day of death better than the day of birth. It is better to go to a house of mourning than to go to a house of feasting, for death is the destiny of every man. The living should take this to heart. Sorrow is better than laughter, because a sad face is good for the heart. The heart of the wise is in the house of mourning, but the heart of fools is in the house of pleasure. It is better to heed a wise man's rebuke than to listen to the song of fools, like the crackling of thorns under the pot. So is the laughter of fools. This too is meaningless. Extortion turns a wise man into a fool, and a bribe corrupts the heart. The end of a matter is better than its beginning, and patience is better than pride. Do not be quickly provoked in your spirit, for anger resides in the lap of fools. Do not say, "Why were the old days better than these?" For it is not wise to ask such questions.
Wisdom, like an inheritance, is a good thing and benefits those who see the sun. Wisdom is a shelter, as money is a shelter. But the advantage of knowledge is this, that wisdom preserves the life of its possessor. Consider what God has done. Who can straighten what he has made crooked? When times are good, be happy. But when times are bad, consider, God has made the one as well as the other. Therefore, a man cannot discover anything about his future. In this meaningless life of mine, I've seen both of these. A righteous man perishing in his righteousness, and a wicked man living long in his wickedness. Do not be over-righteous, neither be over-wise. Why destroy yourself? Do not be overlooked, and do not be a fool. Why die before your time? It is good to grasp the one and not let go of the other. The man who fears God will avoid all extremes. Wisdom makes one wise man more powerful than 10 rulers in a city. There is not a righteous man on earth who does what is right and never sins. Do not pay attention to every word people say, or you may hear your servant cursing you. For you know in your heart that many times you yourself have cursed others. As this are tested by wisdom and said, I am determined to be wise, but this is beyond me. Whatever wisdom may be, it is far off and most profound. Who can discover it? So I turn my mind to understand, to investigate, and to search out the wisdom and the scheme of things, and to understand the stupidity of wickedness and the madness of folly. I find more bitter than death the woman who is a snare, whose heart is a trap, and whose hands are chains. The man who pleases God will escape her, but the sinner she will ensnare. Look, says the teacher, this is what I have discovered. Adding one thing to another, discover the scheme of things. While I was still searching, but not finding, I found one upright man among a thousand, but not one upright woman among them all. This I found, God made mankind upright, but men have gone in search of many schemes. This is the word of the Lord.
Thank you very much, Faith. Well, perhaps we could have the first slide up, please, Shirley. This part of the book of Ecclesiastes is very like the book of Proverbs. It's got all these pithy sayings, and they can sometimes feel a bit like a box of chocolate or a bag of sweets. It just feels sort of random. Maybe we could have 20 sermons on this passage. We could delve into the bag and pick out a sweet, and we could suck on it this week and reflect on it. That would be a good thing to do. But this chapter isn't all a complete jumble, I think. There is an overall theme to it, and it is, I think, the theme of wisdom. Let's have the next slide. Wisdom is all about how to live. It's about practical knowledge. It's more about, say, how to drive a car than how to solve really hard sums. Something like that. Anybody know the joke about knowledge and wisdom and tomatoes? No? I thought this was a very old, corny one. Knowledge is to know that a tomato is a fruit. Wisdom is not to put it in a fruit salad. Well done, David. Yes. So wisdom is about, well, what do we do with our knowledge? How do we live? And next one, please, Shirley. In particular, this chapter is about, well, by now, we've hopefully got to grips with what the preacher's big point is. Remember, he said that life is like a foggy vapour. It's like a breath. It's like a mist in a churchyard. It's fleeting. It's quickly gone. And you can't grasp it. It's like maybe trying to grab hold of oil or air. It just slips through your fingers. So life can't be completely understood. It can't be completely controlled. So now the preacher is saying, well, if life is foggy vapour, how then shall we live? What will we do? And you might say that the preacher here contrasts wisdom and escapism. Wisdom and a kind of denial, just pretending it's not happening. Oh, maybe we really could control the world. Maybe we can understand it, or maybe we don't actually have to reckon with death. So then, next slide, four ways to be wise. And the first you might sum up as embrace suffering. It can seem a bit morbid and depressing and killjoyous, this little section, I think. But remember, these are proverbs. They're pithy sayings to reflect on. So these things are not true in every sense. They're generalizations. It's like, well, if the cat fits, wear it. And remember, of course, there are many other cats, many other books of the Bible to think about. This is not necessarily total truth or the only truth, but it's one important perspective that the writer wants us to think about. And the first one is embracing suffering, reckoning on death. A good name is better than fine perfume. You might say a fine perfume, there's something fleeting, there's something superficial maybe. If you find that you've got dreadful BO one morning, you might really go to town with a deodorant, mightn't you? But you still stink. You could really do with a shower. The day of death is better than the day of birth. Well, not in every way, of course. Normally the day of death is a day of sadness, isn't it? The day of birth is a day of great joy. At birth there's wonderful potential, but at death there is fulfillment, we might say. In a way, perhaps the end is better, greater than the beginning. Why is it better? Well, because I think the preacher thinks it's more instructive. He's saying you'll learn more in the morgue than the maternity ward. The coffin is a better teacher than the cot. There's more insight in an obituary than there is on a birth certificate. Better to go to the house of mourning than to go to the house of feasting. A couple of people I know went to a funeral this week, and Yvonne said to me, "Well, I want, you know, it makes you think, doesn't it? What will they say about you at your funeral?" And the preacher wants us to think about that. What do we want to be known for? Now, I'm sure the preacher is just as keen on a feast, a party, as anyone. He said before that we should eat and drink and enjoy those things as the gift of God. If you look at verse 14, he's going to commend happiness in its place. Verse 14, when times are good, be happy. But when times are bad, consider. That's the point. It's worth pondering on suffering. The Apostle James says the same thing in the New Testament. Consider it pure joy whenever you suffer. Well, you might think, that's crazy. This seems like pragmatism. Surely we can't enjoy suffering. And James would say, well, no, of course not. In itself, the suffering is painful and horrible, and who would want to suffer? But consider it pure joy when you suffer because of what suffering can teach you. Suffering, he says, can produce perseverance and character and hope. Suffering can be a good teacher. What's the alternative? Well, it's not the real deep joy that the preacher has been commending. The kind of superficial laughter, a sloppiness, a kind of trying to blot it out, maybe with one more drink, or turning up the music a bit louder, or a kind of la 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 la, pretending that life is good and happy and easy and will go on forever. If you look at verse 3, sorrow is better than laughter in this sense, because a sad face is good for the heart. Now, you could translate that, a sad face will make you glad. There's a paradoxical way of putting it. We talked about paradoxes yesterday in the car. I was going to think of a good example. Well, here's a good one. Sorrow can make you glad. Because sorrow can show you the way to a deep joy. A kind of humbler, happier way of living that's not striving after the wind, which is a fool's errand. What's the laughter of fools like? Well, verse 6, it's like the crackling of thorns under a pot. It might be noisy and it might do some damage, but it's quickly gone. It's like tingling. It's not the real fuel, the real stuff of life. Embrace suffering. Reckon on death. Secondly, resist temptation. And if you have... Oh, yes, very good. You're ahead of me, Shirley. Thank you very much. So here are four things that the preacher encourages us to avoid. Four ways of escapism or striving for control. And the first one is to do with money. That love of money that can be the root of all kinds of evil, the Bible tells us. Extortion, bribery can change even a wise man into a fool. And a bribe can corrupt the heart. Everyone has their price, they say. Now, it may be that people are not likely to offer you a brown envelope full of used 20s. Perhaps they will. But maybe there are other, more subtle forms of bribery. You know, if we toe the line, lie low, keep quiet, go along with this, maybe there'll be friendship, popularity, preferment. All those, in a way, are forms of extortion or bribery, aren't they? Sort of external pressure and persuasion to do the wrong thing for the wrong reasons in the hope of an easy or quick gain. Avoid extortion or bribery. Secondly, avoid impatience or pride. That's verse 8. The end of the matter is better than the beginning. Perhaps we've thought about that a bit already. It's easy, isn't it, for some of us to be great ones for new projects, for starting different things. I don't know how many books I've got that are partially read, or some of you might have rooms that are partially decorated, or something like that. We might always be starting things, but what matters is not only starting, but finishing, persevering, pressing on. Yeah, I reckon I could probably do pretty well for the first 2 yards of the London Marathon, but it's actually what time you end your, I think your 26th mile that really counts, isn't it? It's finishing well that matters. What will God say to us at the end of our life? Will we keep going? Will we be faithful? Will we persevere? Will we be patient and avoid pride? Next, anger, verse 9. Don't be quickly provoked in your spirit, for anger resides in the lap of fools. Possible to be hasty, isn't it, to strive for that control, to think that our anger can bring about the righteousness that God requires. As the New Testament says, it can't. And then, lastly, nostalgia, verse 10. I wonder if you've ever said something like this. Why are the old days better than these? Ah, the good old days. So easy to look back on them with rose-tinted spectacles, isn't it? And that's often not an accurate account of the past. And even if it's true, what are we going to do about it? We can't go back. Now really, we need the best of the old and the best of the new. We need to learn from the past, and we need to go forward with what we can from it. There are good traditions and bad traditions. The past is a great mixture, just like the present is. You want some old things and some new things. You want your wine old, your fish new, and your cheese somewhere in between. Embrace suffering, resist temptation. Thirdly, fear God. That's verses 11 to 18. Or we could say be wise, because the beginning of wisdom is the fear of God. Stand in awe of Him. There's great value in wisdom, the preacher says. Like money, it can be a shelter, but it can't be a saviour. It's not the ultimate answer to life. So the preacher gives us this wise advice. Don't pay attention to every word that people say, or you might hear your servant cursing you. You know in your heart that you too have sometimes cursed others. You know, don't you, that you've said foolish things, things you didn't really mean, things you wish you could unsay. Now, it's not possible to be perfectly wise. It's not possible to be perfectly righteous. These are strange words, aren't they, when the preacher says this. Just looking for them. I've lost them. Verse 16, you find the weirdest. Yes, it is weird, isn't it? Verse 16. Do not be over-righteous, neither over-wise. Why destroy yourself? Now, what can this possibly mean? Obviously, we should want to be perfectly righteous. No such thing, really, as over-righteous or over-wise, is there? Certainly, we could say, don't think yourself over-righteous. Don't think yourself over-wise. We could certainly say, don't be over-righteous for others and let yourself off. But there's a kind of over-scrupulousness, maybe, that he says here might destroy you or lead you to die before your time. A wrong kind of worry that might paralyze you or terrify you. At some point, you've got to get on with living and do your best, recognizing that you probably will fail. You don't have all the answers. Jesus said, didn't he, that we should be as innocent as doves and as wise as serpents. There is an appropriate shrewdness to Christian living. hard to think of examples of what might be over-righteous, isn't it? But say, for example, you know, there's somebody in the office who makes a personal call. You think, well, I must do the right thing. It's my absolute duty to report him to my boss. Well, you know, presumably, unless that person's doing it all day, every day, the boss won't care, no one will thank you for that. That's an example of a sort of over-righteous scrupulousness, isn't it? Just foolish, really. Jesus said that we should tithe our herbs, but that the most important thing is the weightier matters of the law, love and justice. The preacher might say to us, lighten up, give yourself a break, get some focus, some perspective. None of us can be perfectly righteous. None of us can be perfectly wise. None of us will live forever. We need to acknowledge our limitations. And if that teaching about righteousness and wisdom is weird, so we must admit is the final section about women and men and seeking for someone righteous. Someone thinks they've got this perfectly solved, they can come and explain that to me after the service. That would be extremely helpful. Now, some people will, of course, just say, well, that's the patriarchy in it. Here's this sort of outrageous sexism. And I don't think that is open to us, really, because here's the inspired word of God. It may be that partly the patriarchy is at fault here. So in Solomon's day, of course, women often would have been denied opportunities for education and seeking wisdom and so on. You know, Solomon was massively rich, had lots of leisure time, could devote his whole life to pursuing wisdom. Very few women had that opportunity. Perhaps there are echoes here of the book of Proverbs. Remember, we started with that. In Proverbs, there are two women who cry out, Lady Folly and Lady Wisdom. And the book of Proverbs encourages us to embrace Lady Wisdom. And one of the things that the preacher is saying here in Ecclesiastes is, oh, well, remember, you can't do that perfectly. Nobody can be perfectly wise all the time. Maybe that's it. Maybe they're part of Solomon's own experience here. I couldn't find one righteous woman in 1,000. Remember what foolish King Solomon had done? He'd taken 1,000 foreign wives who had distracted him into worship of other gods. You might say, well, who's actually been the bigger fool here? Is it Solomon or his wife? It's Solomon, isn't it, really? Never should have married those foreign wives with their attachment to their foreign gods. Well, let's have the last slide up. Be wise, but remember you can't be perfectly wise. But maybe there is one wise man in 1,000. I don't know if you think this is fanciful, but just look at verse 28. There's a hint there of one righteous, upright man. And surely as Christian readers, we can't but help think of the Lord Jesus, the one who was always perfectly wise, the one who was always perfectly righteous, the blessed man of Psalm 1, the one, in fact, who reckoned with death because he came to die for us, the one who alone has overcome death and come out the other side and is the Lord of life. Surely this chapter should not just be a random assortment of tips on life, but like all the Bible, should send us to the Lord Jesus, the only wise and righteous man, the one who can save from death, the one who's overcome it. The final verse is a hint of that too, isn't it? Verse 29, this only have I found, God made man upright, but man has gone in search of many schemes. Well, we live in a fallen world where all of us have gone wrong, and the preacher is showing us that we need a saviour. We need Jesus. May God give us grace to look afresh to him, to for his name's sake. It would be wise to do so. Amen.